Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Also really grateful for those who serve throughout the week, and just want to say thank you. Thank you to many of you who are praying and sharing the gospel with your neighbors. We have such a great message, and so I hope that you are participating in taking that message of eternal life out to others. And also thankful for those who are involved in discipleship and counseling. I'm really thankful for Alan and for Sarah, who worked so hard to minister to others the Word of God. I'm just really grateful for you coming, and I'm looking forward to studying the Bible with you. So if you'll take your Bible, if you haven't already, and open with me to Luke chapter 21. We're looking at the last part of the chapter, beginning in verse 37, and we're going to chapter 22, verse 6, really. And we're talking about some basic questions, some really important questions, actually, but the basic questions the past couple weeks, like, for example, last week we talked about the question, who is Jesus? And this Sunday I want us to think about the question, why did Jesus die? Once you know who Jesus is, you have to ask, why did Jesus die? What was the cause behind Jesus' death? What took him to the cross? Now, a little context, if you've been with us in our study of Luke, it's been a long time now, and we only have a couple pages left, actually, but if you've been with us in our study of Luke, you know that Luke has been making some really big claims about Jesus in this book. And I guess last week, the claim that we saw Jesus himself make is one of the biggest. You remember verse 27 of chapter 21, Luke 21, 27, about Jesus being the Son of Man who's going to come on a cloud with power and great glory. You see it there, how Luke says they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And that is big in and of itself, but it's actually a link back to Daniel chapter 7. It's kind of like a hyperlink in the Bible. You push on it and it takes you back to Daniel 7, and Jesus is almost just quoting there, and he's claiming to be the fulfillment of the whole story of the Bible. And he's saying that while he's human like the rest of us, he's not just a human like the rest of us. He's actually God. He's the God-man, and it is God the Father's plan to exalt Jesus to the position of highest authority in the universe. I mean, this is big. Luke is making big claims about Jesus and who he is and what he's come to do. And now, as we're studying this book, we're kind of in the middle of a transition as we're reading through Luke. We've been studying chapter 1 through chapter 21 with all these big claims, and we're moving now from who Jesus claimed to be to looking at how Jesus died. From this part of Luke on, it's the betrayal of Jesus, it's his trial, and it's his crucifixion. And of course, I know that we're used to Jesus' crucifixion. It doesn't strike us, I think, as strange or surprising. It's kind of like one of those movies that we've watched so much that we know how it ends, and we expect this part. We're used to the way the gospel goes, like, oh, Here comes the part where Jesus is crucified. But if we read this like we haven't read it before, and we think about the claims that Jesus made, that he is God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of Scripture, that he is the ruler of the universe. If you just think about those claims that Jesus has been making, you can see how easy it would be to get what was happening at the crucifixion wrong. Because from a human perspective, this is not how a king dies. I tell you about someone who was nailed to a cross, who was stripped, beaten, whipped, spit upon, and who died suffocating to death in front of people who were mocking him. I tell you about someone who was crucified, you probably don't think conqueror right away. That doesn't seem like a conqueror. That seems like the opposite of a conqueror. If you imagine yourself maybe back in Luke's day and you're witnessing, perhaps, and trying to tell someone else about a person who is the king of the world, let me tell you about someone who is king of the world. And you say, okay, tell me. And I say, well, the first thing you need to know about him is that he was crucified. That sounds like the end of the story. Not the beginning of the story. That sounds like the end of the story. And you remember, a big part of why Luke is writing this gospel is certainty. He wants people to be confident. I'm writing these things that you can be sure, back in Luke 1. That's his whole purpose. How can I be sure that Jesus really is the Son of Man who's coming on the clouds when I look at the way that he died? Practically, that's a real question. And Luke here, I think, says, I understand. I understand that question. But let's look at the story a little more carefully. What actually caused Jesus' crucifixion? Like, why did he actually die? And we're going to have to look carefully because this is a little complicated at first. Trying to figure out cause and effect always is complicated, actually, even in your own life. If something happens and you think, yeah, I know why it happened. I know the cause of it. But then you look at what you think caused it a little more carefully and you realize, no, that's not the ultimate cause, actually. It played a part, but it wasn't the primary reason. And so I want us to look at some possible causes of Jesus' crucifixion, answers that you might give, to help you get a little bigger glimpse of what is actually going on and hopefully give you a little deeper sense of certainty that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. Because if you look at verses 37 and 38 at the end of chapter 21, it's like Luke introduces us to a problem. Here's the problem. And verses 37 and 38 are pretty much a repeat, by the way, of chapter 19, verses 47 and 48. I wonder if you noticed that. Luke 19, 47 and 48, flip back there, you'll see it says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And you remember the setting, right? Jesus has just come into Jerusalem, and he's claiming to be the Messiah. And he goes through this whole elaborate thing, actually, where he rides down the Mount of Olives on a donkey, and he's doing that because he's reenacting a prophecy in Zechariah, basically. And then he takes over the temple, and he starts teaching, and the religious leaders hate him. They want to kill him. So we've got a showdown at the end of Luke 19. Clearly, the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And then it's like Luke almost hits the pause button in chapter 20 and 21. He wants to maybe clear some things up before he moves on. So in chapter 20, first, he shows why the religious leaders hated Jesus, because it wasn't a sincere problem they were having with him. If someone asked, well, maybe they just didn't understand, Luke's like, no, they understood who Jesus was clearly. They just were greedy and they liked power, and Jesus was getting in the way of that. That's what was going on. The next Jesus explains in chapter 21 what was going to happen as a result of their rejection, because the disciples were getting the wrong idea. As they looked at what Jesus was doing in the temple, they thought it meant the kingdom God promised was going to happen like right then. And so Jesus has to say, no, the kingdom is not going to be established right away. Instead, some bad things are going to happen. The temple is going to be torn down and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And even after that, there's going to be some time before I come back. And then now, after explaining all that, here in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 21, it's like Luke comes back and says, okay, now we can hit the play button again. And he sort of repeats verses 47 and 48 of chapter 19. He says, and every day, look at it, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And so now we're back. We're back to the showdown. Jesus, after all these years of ministry, has come to Jerusalem. He removes, like, all the questions about who he is. He claimed to be king. And it's right at the time of Passover when thousands and thousands of Jews are coming from all over the world to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, the city, is packed. And Jesus has taken over the temple, and he's teaching, and he's really popular. Not everyone's understanding what he's saying, of course, but they're liking it, and they think he's a prophet. And so Luke says, early in the morning, all the people came to hear him. And John says, actually, that after the triumphal entry, the Pharisees were looking at each other and saying, look, all the world has gone after him. So the question again, the problem we're trying to solve is, how did he die then? You know? How was he crucified? What was the cause? I mean, how does he go from here, so popular? And he's in the temple, just to there, crucified on the cross. Because there are a couple possible solutions you might give. The first obvious solution, I think, would be the religious leadership. It would be easy to say it must have been the religious leadership. After all, we know they've been giving Jesus a hard time for a long time, so they're the natural suspects. I mean, if you think all the way back to Luke chapter 5, you remember they've been questioning him. Luke says that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they had come from all over Israel to see Jesus, and when they saw Jesus, they got upset, and they were saying, who is this that speaks blasphemies? And that was like maybe 3 years before this happened. Luke 5 is 3 years before Luke 21. So the religious leadership has been upset with Jesus for a long time, and it's only getting worse and worse as you read the gospel. Luke 6, they're filled with fury. Luke says they discuss what they might do to Jesus. Chapter 7, they say this man's not a prophet. Chapter 11, they say this man is from Satan. And from there, they keep attacking him, and he keeps pleading with them all the way until he's about to get to Jerusalem, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. This is John 11, and it's a big moment because the religious leaders are there, and they know now they have to do something, and they're not going to submit. They don't want to submit. They've decided that already, so they have to do something, and John, the Gospel of John says, from that moment, they made plans to put him to death. And you know, they even actually wanted to put Lazarus to death as well. That's how scared they were. And it gets worse as Jesus gets to Jerusalem, comes into the temple, he confronts them for their greed. At that point, Luke says they wanted to destroy him. That's how he put it in Luke 19. Destroy, that is like a strong word. And so you can see how someone could think, maybe it's the religious leadership who caused Jesus' crucifixion. And partially, of course, if you think that's the cause, you would be right, if that's your answer. Because there's no question that Jesus holds them responsible. In Luke 19, he says this is one of the reasons that Jerusalem is going to be judged, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. So they are responsible. And that's why they're getting judged. Jesus says that. He wouldn't judge them if they didn't have a responsibility, obviously. And later, even the apostles say they did. Jesus and the apostles both held the religious leaders responsible. In Acts chapter 2, Peter speaks and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. God made this obvious. You know that. You knew who Jesus was. This Jesus," Peter says, "you crucified. You have a responsibility." And later, even in Luke wants us to see this. He tells us when they brought the religious leaders, when they brought Jesus before the Roman governor, Pilate was like, "I find no guilt in this man." And so Luke makes it clear, Rome didn't even want to crucify Jesus, but they were urgent, the religious leaders, Luke says. And when the Roman governor is about to let Jesus go, they cry out, "Away with this man." And so again, if you say it was the chief priest, you're kind of right. But if you look down in Luke chapter 22, you'll see that Luke actually wants to make it clear that they absolutely could not have done this on their own. They can't be the ultimate cause. There has to be more going on than that. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. "Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." They were seeking, which means they had one mind. They were continually thinking about this. They're making plans. All they want to do is kill Jesus. But the problem is they can't figure out how to accomplish what they want to accomplish. They want him dead, but they don't know how to kill him. For one thing, Luke says here, because they feared the people. So Jesus is a little bit like a celebrity, and you know, it wasn't very long before that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, so he's pretty intimidating. You try to think about killing someone who raised someone else from the dead, that's like, okay, wow. And then there are almost always crowds around him of people who thought he was a prophet or were hoping maybe he could heal them. And you know, crowds are very unpredictable, and so it's true the religious leaders had a responsibility, but they were way too weak. And Jesus was way too powerful for them to be able to kill him on their own. Which leads us to the second possible answer you might give. First answer, religious leaders, yeah, but no. Second answer, Judas. Maybe Judas is the cause of Jesus' crucifixion. And clearly there's some truth in that too. Luke's been pointing towards Judas' role for a while now. If you remember back to the beginning of Luke, the first time Luke lists the names of the apostles, he ends the list, "Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." It's like he's pointing the finger. Keep your eye on this guy. He's going to be a problem. He's the one who betrays Jesus. And here, when Luke tells the story in chapter 22, he says, verse 4, that Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him and to them. And they were glad, and he agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Apparently, I think you know the story, Judas loved money. And when you read John's description of the process, you see that it wasn't actually very long before this betrayal that a woman had come to Jesus, and she had anointed him with perfume, and Judas got all upset about that. You remember the story, John 12, 4, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him. John's like, hint, hint, but Judas saw this woman pouring this perfume on Jesus, and he said, "Why wasn't this ointment sold so that we could give the money to the poor?" Which sounds good. He's like, give the money to the poor. What a guy. But no, John explains. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so Judas, I don't know why Judas started following Jesus in the first place, but it makes sense that he saw Jesus doing all these miracles and thought he might get something from this. And certainly he must have been thinking, Jesus, you know, if he really is the Messiah, he's going to have some power, and so I could have some power. But after following Jesus for a while, Judas saw that Jesus wasn't going to be the kind of Messiah that he wanted, and He gets the picture that he wasn't going where Judas wanted him to go. And so by this point, as they come to Jerusalem, he's looking for a way out. And Matthew tells us, Matthew 26, verse 14, that he went to the chief priests and he said, "What will you give me if I deliver Jesus to you?" He's like trying to make a deal. This is clearly about money for him. And Luke doesn't say that Judas was the one who asked for money. Matthew does, but Luke does say that the religious leaders were really happy that he did. They were glad and they agreed to give him money for a couple reasons. They needed Judas because, for one thing, Judas would know when they could arrest Jesus privately, when there wasn't a crowd. And Judas had access to Jesus' schedule. And then for another, they knew if anything went wrong with the arrest, that Judas could be the one they blamed. You know how powerful people are. They always have an out. They always have a scapegoat when they're doing something sneaky, so they don't have to take the blame themselves. And that's maybe part of why they were so happy to use Judas. And they did. The plan worked. If you look later at the end of the chapter, verse 47, it says, "While he was still speaking, Jesus," he's been praying with his disciples privately in the Garden of Gethsemane. While Jesus was speaking, verse 47, "there came a crowd." And that's not like a random crowd. They didn't want that, the religious leaders. That's a crowd of people who wanted Jesus dead. It's the religious leaders and soldiers and their friends. And Luke says, "the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them." So it's not like this is complicated from a human perspective. How did Jesus die? Judas betrayed Jesus. And again, I'm saying, clearly, if that's your answer, you're at least partially right. I mean, even in Matthew 27, Judas himself took responsibility. Matthew says, "then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" And that's important for us to emphasize. Judas is responsible. He was motivated by greed, but Luke tells us, don't stop there. You can't stop there. If you stop there, you'll miss the significance of Jesus. There's still something more to it. And it's like Luke is wanting to pull back the curtain a bit more so that we could see something that we wouldn't see, like if we were just reading about this in the newspaper. He says, Luke chapter 22, verse 3, look down. "Then Satan entered Judas." And that's Luke. Matthew and Mark don't add that detail, though John does. John 13, 2 says, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, the devil put this into his heart." And then John 13 says, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." And if you read those stories, John's just giving a little more detail about the timing. But both of them, Luke and John, are making it clear who was responsible for killing Jesus. Yet, the religious leadership, they have a part to play. They have a responsibility. Yes, Judas has a responsibility. But listen, at the same time, humans could not just kill Jesus. There was a supernatural evil being who had to get involved. And I love how Luke just mentions this, you know, like so casually. He says, "then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot." Because I read that and I have lots of questions. For one thing, I'm like, what does it mean exactly? Like, how does Satan enter into him? Who can Satan enter into? Is this demon possession? Was it something else? And I don't know all the ins and outs because Luke doesn't tell us everything we might want to know. But he does want us to see that Jesus' death was part of this big, unseen battle that's been going on for a long time now. You look at Jesus Christ dying. This is not just any man being crucified. You can't look at this and understand it merely on a human level. It's part of something bigger. And I think if you're from where I'm from, it would be easy to miss this because we get the human perspective. We can understand the things that we can see. And so we know there's like a rebellion against God among humans. We get that. And we can look back and see how God created man in His image, and man rebelled against God, and that's a battle that's going on. But that's not all there is. There's not just this world that we can see. There's also an unseen world, the Bible tells us, with supernatural spirit beings that God created. And many of those supernatural spirit beings also rebelled against God. It wasn't just humans. And the fact is, they rebelled against God before we as humans even did. And they've been attacking God's plan in this world all the way back since He first created us. You know, you remember Genesis 1, 2, and 3, how God made this perfect world? And you realize that when God made the world, there were supernatural spirit beings watching. Job tells us that. There were supernatural spirit beings that God had already created who were watching God create this world, and watching God create man, and watching God give man a job to do, and watching God give man glory to rule this world on His behalf. And they were watching as God goes even further, and He doesn't just give them a job to do, He gives them Himself. He creates this sacred space, the garden, where Adam can come and can meet with God and enjoy His presence. And I think God wanted Adam to go from there and extend the borders of the garden so that one day the whole world would enjoy God's special presence. And these supernatural spirit beings are there. And they're seeing God's plan. And at least one of them didn't like it at all. And so Satan goes on the attack, Genesis 3. It is Satan versus Adam, and obviously Adam lost. First, Satan deceives Eve into following him, and then Adam goes along, and everything goes wrong, and so God has to come into this world to deal with the mess that man's created, and as He's judging, God makes a prophecy about the future of the world in which we exist. He says to this supernatural evil being we call Satan, He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And what's God meaning? He's meaning Satan is going to have followers. And Satan and his followers, both supernatural spirit followers and also people followers, are going to be warring against God's people from that point on. We know for thousands and thousands of years they've been doing this. And as we read the Old Testament, we don't get a lot of glimpses into this part of the battle, but we do get some. The Bible pulls back the curtain every once in a while, like in Genesis 6 and the beginning of the book of Exodus, or sometimes even in the book of Kings. There's just enough to remind us that it's not just people against God and God's plan. There's also these evil, supernatural, spirit beings who are warring against God until the epic battle in the Gospels when one of the descendants of Eve, and we know actually the descendant of Eve, comes to war against Satan and to win by crushing his head, and that's Jesus. And honestly, I think that's one reason why there's so much demonic activity in Israel as Jesus is walking around. Have you ever thought about that? Because this is the height of the war. Did you ever wonder why there were all these demon-possessed people all over in the Gospels? It's not like that as much as you're walking around Pretoria. But it was like that then. And I think one reason why is because it's the height of the battle. Satan knows who Jesus is, and he and all these other supernatural spirit beings are going on the attack. They defeated the first Adam, and Jesus in Luke is presented as the second Adam. Even Luke, it's interesting, he wants you to see that, and he describes Jesus' ministry. He begins with a genealogy in Luke 3, and he ends his genealogy by saying Jesus was the son of Adam, the son of God. And from that moment on, the moment he says that, what comes next? Luke 4, battle. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And we know that time the devil clearly loses. He defeated the first Adam in the garden, but he loses to the second Adam in the wilderness, which he's not used to, Satan. He's not used to losing to one of the children of Adam. And so he's not done. And here Luke tells us that all these years later, Satan sees the opportunity because of Judas's greed and the religious leader's pride. And so he enters into Judas and he somehow leads Judas to do what he already wanted to do and to enter into a pact to betray Jesus. So who caused Jesus' death? One, the religious leaders had a role. Two, so did Judas. But still, there's a bigger picture going on. Three, Satan had a role to play. But, you know what? Four, we can even go a step further. And this is where I start giving you some really good news. And I think to get the significance of Jesus' death, you have to go here with me. We have to go a step further. And we don't see this quite as clearly in verses 1 through 6. We're going to see it more in the rest of the chapter. But still, I think at the beginning, Luke gives us a hint that we need to look closer at the cause of Jesus' death. In verse 1, he says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." So that's important. When you're reading the Bible, you always have to think, why does he say what he says? And it's important, one, because on the one hand, he's giving us the setting. This happened then. But you need to look a little more closely at that setting because it's a very significant setting. Because the Passover. This is happening at the Passover. What is the Passover? It is the celebration of how God delivered his people from Egypt through the death of a lamb who acted as a substitute for them. That's the Passover. It's connected to what great event in the Old Testament? Just one word, if you wanted to describe the event in one word, you would say the Exodus. And if we're reading Luke carefully, that should be like, whoa, setting bells off for us. Because back in Luke 9, Luke told us that Jesus met with two resurrected individuals on the top of a mountain. Like, two men came down from heaven to talk to Jesus on the top of a mountain. And you know what they talked? And these were like two of the most important men in the entire Old Testament. Two of the most important men in the entire Old Testament come from heaven to talk to Jesus. And you know what they wanted to talk to Jesus about? Listen to Luke 9. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So I'm saying, back in Luke 9, they're talking about Jesus' exodus in Jerusalem, and then Luke starts this chapter talking about the timing, saying it's happening at Passover. He's in Jerusalem at Passover, and that is not a coincidence. That is what you call a hint. Hint, hint. Luke's like, think, because something bigger is going on. And listen, we'll see that Luke tries to make sure that we don't miss that hint by making a big deal out of the fact that it was the Passover throughout the rest of this chapter. He says it here in verse 1, and we'll see again he mentions the Passover in verse 7, and then verse 8, and then verse 11, and then verse 13, and then verse 15, Jesus says, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And that's that repetition, that's not accidental. That's to help you. As he's talking about the chief priests wanting to kill Jesus, and he's talking about Judas betraying Jesus, and he's talking about Satan being involved in attacking Jesus, Luke keeps stressing this is all happening at the time of the Passover, and that Jesus is excited about the Passover, and that Jesus even knows what's going to happen after the Passover. In fact, if you read the Gospel accounts, you'll see Jesus carefully orchestrated events so that he would get to Jerusalem at Passover time. And he did that knowing that it was at Passover time that he would be delivered up to be crucified. So listen to Matthew 26:2. Matthew says, when Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And it's only then that Matthew says the chief priests and others gathered and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And so you see, Matthew is so careful about the way he describes that order. First, Jesus plans to get to Jerusalem at Passover. Then he says, you're going to kill me at Passover. And only then, does Matthew say, they start planning to kill him. Because he wants us to know, just like Luke wants us to know, Jesus is in charge of this. The way Luke tells the story, if you look at verses 7 through 13, Jesus is making preparations for the Passover. And he makes it clear, Jesus is in absolute control. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Like, hint, hint, hint. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will we have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Look for the man with a jar of water on his head. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And we'll look at that story more later, but it's making it obvious. Jesus is not sort of being swept along here. This is someone who's making things happen. And then down in the next section, as he talks to his disciples about the Passover, verse 16, he knows how this is going to end. He says, I wanted to eat this with you because I know we're not going to eat it together until it's been fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In verse 18, same thing. In verse 19, to me this is key. This is why I'm emphasizing this. How did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? What was the cause? Luke 22:18. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I am bold printing, given. Who gave it? Who gave it? Jesus gave it. Who gave it? Jesus gave it. Why did he give it? For you. Why did he give it? For you. Who gave it? Jesus gave it. Why did he give it? He gave it for you. John 10, he says, for this reason the Father loved me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. If you were one of those early followers of Jesus, thinking back to what happened on the cross, it must have felt so chaotic. Jesus is there teaching in the temple, and he's so popular. Then all of a sudden he's praying in the garden, and he's sweating blood, and then the soldiers are coming and they're taking him away, and then he's beaten, and then he's whipped, and then he's mocked, and then he's humiliated, and then he's crucified on the cross, and Judas is betraying him, and the religious leaders are hating him. And Satan, it would have been like, wait, what happened? And Jesus is like, you can't let yourself be mistaken. All these people, they're responsible for their sins, of course, but no one is taking my life from me. I am giving my life. This is me behind this. Don't even think for a moment that anyone could kill Jesus against his will. No! This is not chaos. This is not the end of the story. This is part of the plan. Judas betrays, the religious leaders plot, Satan attacks, but Jesus is in charge. let's just go one step further. We have to see this. Why did Jesus die? You could say something about the religious leaders. You could say something about Judas. You could say something about Satan. But ultimately, you have to see that Jesus died because he was choosing to give up his own life for us in submission to the Father's will. There's a sermon, one of my favorite sermons ever. I even just love the title. The title deserves a hallelujah. Christ died for God. Christ died for God. And the preacher says at the beginning, we all know that Jesus died for men. Jesus died for sinners. We're less aware, perhaps, that Jesus also died in a very real sense for God. For the sake of God. And even this text indicates this. If you look down at verse 22, he's talking about the one who would betray him and his responsibility. But listen to what Jesus says closely. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. And did you see it at the beginning of the verse there? The Son of Man, the cloud rider, goes as it has been determined. Determined. Decreed. By who? By who? In Acts, Peter tells us, this Jesus delivered up. He was delivered up. That's what Judas did. According, Peter says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter says, don't you dare think the cross was an accident. The cross was not an accident. It was part of the great plan of God to glorify himself by saving you. Someone I know might look at the cross and say, does this mean that Jesus isn't who he says he is? Does this mean that God's not working through him? Does this mean that he's a failure? And Luke in the Bible is like, no, it means the exact opposite. As men were rebelling and Satan was attacking, God the Father was working. And he was using their rebellion and their attacks to accomplish exactly what he wanted to accomplish, what he and the Son had planned to accomplish. Which is what? Honestly, that's kind of the next section in Luke 22, which we'll look at next time we have a chance. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of Man. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the great God-man. What caused his death then? It was part of God's plan. To do what? Why? Jesus says, okay, you want to know the answer to that question, let's sit down and eat a meal. He says, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. In other words, let me show you what I'm doing through my death by eating this meal together, which we'll talk about in the days ahead. But for now, let me just make it quick. Jesus died as part of God's plan to glorify himself by providing salvation for sinners who desperately needed it. You and I, we were born part of a group of people who hated God. You say, I didn't hate God. Yes, you did. That was your nature. Your whole nature was against God. There was one God you loved most, and that was yourself. And from the moment you were born sinning against a holy and loving Creator. And that sin and that rebellion hurts you, it hurts others, and it deserves God's punishment. In fact, for God to be a holy God, a righteous God, he has to punish it. And so he sent his very own Son, not against his will. Jesus wanted to do this. God the Father and God the Son had a plan to save you, to save sinners. And so God the Father sent God the Son into this world to become a man, to live a perfect life, and to die a death he didn't deserve on the cross. He became a man to die, but not just to die. But to die for sin, and not just to die for any sin, but to take the punishment for your sin so that you could be forgiven and so that God can be seen as holy and pure and righteous. If you're a sinner here today, your sins have to be punished. And I'm telling you, as you look at Jesus, you wonder, does he love you? He didn't die accidentally. You wonder if God loves you. God sent his own son to take the punishment your sins deserve. And that's good news. You do not have to be punished for your sins. You can have peace with God. You can be forgiven. And what do you need to do? Do you need to work real hard? Do you need to somehow prove that you're worthy of God dying in your place? No. 1,000 times no. Here's what the Bible says. And let me just close by quoting Peter, because it so perfectly sums it all up. And this is Acts chapter 3. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our forefathers, glorified his servant Jesus, who you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back." Turn back. Repent and turn back. God is calling out to you, repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. There is forgiveness for sinners. Jesus didn't die accidentally. This is good news. Your sins can be forgiven. Repent and turn back. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ, that your sins might be blotted out, erased, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Let's pray. What a God. Satan's attacking, men are raging against you, but you are in heaven, on your throne. You are not flustered. You are not worried. You are using even man's sin to accomplish your great purpose. You have a plan. Satan enters into Judas. Satan thinks he's winning. Satan claps his hands. But Satan is doing exactly what has to be done for us as sinners to be saved. God, you're at work. And we praise you. And we pray this Jesus, the name of our Savior, our healer, the one who gave us life.